Christ enters in. And that inspiration comes from a couplet in the famous Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, that says, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. That is our big idea, the idea that what Christ enters in, God reconciles. And a verse of scripture that is guiding us this Advent season, one that I would again encourage you to commit to memory, is from Colossians chapter 1. You've actually already heard it twice as the women's small group led us in that, and as Matt read it for the assurance. Let me have you hear it one more time. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, that tells us, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. Among that everything, last week we looked at how Christ entered human history that first Christmas and changed our story forever, and how Christ reconciles our own stories too. And this week, we're looking at how Christ enters into human society, reconciling both our social institutions and our social relations. Now, one of the great and exciting annual traditions in our society this time of year is to wage war over how we greet one another in public and commercial spaces. Do we say to each other, Merry Christmas, or do we say, Happy Holidays? Yeah. Now, like all debates of this sort, if we're honest, whichever side we land on, we know that we are absolutely right. And those who disagree with us are not only wrong in their thinking, but wrong in their motives. And so the internet and the airwaves crackle with charges of bigotry, intolerance, and just political correctness run amok all over the design that is on our coffee cups and the greetings from store clerks. Why? Why do we do it? Well, it's actually, I believe, symptomatic of a larger cultural tension that's found in our society. In our culture, there is an ever-present undercurrent driving us to make distinctions between sacred and secular. However you may understand its origin, purpose, and meaning, the ideal of a separation of church and state is embedded in our society. Our dominant culture likes to tell us that religion is something that is personal and private. But, and this is a very big but, while our society makes sacred and secular distinctions, God does not. Christ entered into our world, specifically Christ entered into our world filled with cultures and societies to reconcile it all because it all matters to God. Let's go back to what you heard read from Liz as part of that great annunciation of the angel Gabriel to young Mary. At one point, Gabriel says of the child to be born, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, many of you know the story. The centuries before the angel Gabriel showed up in front of young Mary with this announcement, God had promised Israel's great king David that a descendant of his would reign forever and ever. And now that promise is coming true with the child Mary's about to conceive. Gabriel's announcement echoes, though, the prophecy that was given through Isaiah that we read responsively as part of our candle lighting. Let me remind you of part, Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Now here's the thing, when we hear that word government, and the government will be on his shoulders, the greatness of his government will be no end, it's easy to begin thinking pretty narrowly about what government is. We think about Olympia, Washington, or Washington, D.C., about government agencies and departments, about bureaus and bureaucracy. We think about government, we think about partisanship and politics. But that concept of government really is about something much more. That word government refers more broadly to dominion and to rule. It's not just government as an institution, but governing as a right and responsibility that will be on Christ's shoulders. He shoulders the responsibility to rule the cosmos. And so Isaiah is saying the dominion of the whole earth will be on his shoulders. Of the greatness and the increase of his rule, there will be no end. The late Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" Kuyper knew that for Jesus, "That's mine" expresses a love so deep that he is willing to enter into human society and to suffer and to die in order to reconcile to God everything, including our social institutions and relations. That means for us in turn that we cannot follow Christ and not also be concerned about our society, because Christ is concerned for it and working for its redemption. We cannot follow Christ and not also care for our common life, for what happens on football fields and in national parks, in schools and shopping malls, office buildings and legislative halls, because Christ cares about those things and what happens there. Now consider with me just for a few minutes here some of the facets of human society, the social institutions that Christ entered into when he came that first Christmas in Bethlehem, but also are still part of the world we live in as well, things that Christ enters to reconcile. To get at this, let's go to the Christmas story again. Luke chapter 2, where he gives this famous retelling of the birth of Christ. It begins with verses that we often skip past because we want to get right to angels and shepherds. But Luke begins this way. He says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child." Now why? Why is there a census being taken? Why do Joseph and Mary have to go to the little town of Bethlehem in the first place? Well, there could be two reasons why a census was taken in the Roman Empire. One was for the purpose of military conscription, but Jews like Joseph did not serve in the Roman army. So we look at the second reason. The more common reason for a census was to collect taxes. Joseph, any more than you and I could not avoid paying his taxes. And nobody in the entire history of humanity has ever liked paying taxes. In fact, one time, while Quirinius was governor of Syria, a group of Galilean patriots revolted against the unjust tax census, and they started a riot. A man named Judas of Galilee led 2,000 people in protest against the Roman tax policies, and the empire responded by having all of them crucified and all of their bodies left up on crosses as a subtle warning from the Roman IRS. In our own nation's history, our whole country fought its way into existence in part because of taxation without representation. American colonists wanted to throw off the yoke of unjust taxes put upon them by the English crown. See, taxes are always a justice issue, and Jesus cares about justice. And whether it is a household budget or the budget that is prepared by state and national governments, budgets are never just financial documents. They're always and also spiritual documents, because all resources ultimately belong to God, and they are only entrusted to us to steward well and righteously. So when legislatures in Olympia, Washington, or Washington, D.C. are debating about tax policies as they are now, when they are setting budgets for how they will spend the money they collect from you, Jesus cares about that. And we should care too, and be asking hard and even prophetic questions. Are the taxes unjustly favoring the rich over the poor, or targeting one racial or socioeconomic class? Are the priorities and values of God's kingdom reflected in what the money is being spent upon? Does this reflect God's concern for the poor in society, that they not be oppressed further or taken advantage of, but they be treated with compassion? You see, Christ entered into a society marked by unjust taxation, and Christ still works to reconcile economic injustice. Moreover, Christ entered into poverty itself. There's a great quote that I've shared before from Theodotus of Ancyra, who was a martyred saint in the 4th century. He said this about Christmas: "The Lord of all comes as a slave amidst poverty. The hunter has no wish to startle his prey. Choosing for his birthplace an unknown village in a remote province, he is born of a poor maiden and accepts all that poverty implies, for he hopes by stealth to ensnare and save us. If he had been born of high rank and amidst luxury, unbelievers would have said the world had been transformed by wealth. If he had chosen as his birthplace the great city of Rome, they would have thought the transformation had been brought about by civil power. Suppose he had been the son of an emperor, they would have said how useful it is to be powerful. Imagine him the son of a senator, it would have been, look what can be accomplished by legislation. But in fact, what did he do? He chose surroundings that were poor and simple, so ordinary as to be almost unnoticed, so that people would know it was the Godhead alone that had changed the world. This was his reason for choosing his mother from among the poor of a very poor country and for becoming poor himself." I think he's spot on. When we sing "Christ is born of Mary," we should remember that Christ is born into poverty. 8 days after Christmas, Luke tells us, when it was time for Jesus to be presented at the temple in Jerusalem for his circumcision, Joseph and Mary can't afford the normal sacrifice. A pure and spotless lamb was just too expensive for them. So they settle for the alternative that the law allows them to bring, pigeons or doves. Christ still enters into society to address poverty. We all know that homelessness has reached epidemic proportions in Seattle and in King County at large. It is estimated that 4,000 to 5,000 people are sleeping on our streets each night. And that does not count those who do find shelter in some place like the Union Gospel Mission. That is why we continue to support the work of Ronald Commons, and we partner with Vision House, which you can even support today by stopping by the Giving Tree in the foyer and purchasing gift cards for those that are being served by Vision House as they move from homelessness to being housed. According to the Washington State Department of Health, about 14% of our state's residents are what's called food insecure. That means they have limited or uncertain availability to nutritionally adequate or safe food. In the Shoreline School District alone, over 26% of students are in free or reduced price meal plans. That's why we have a deacon's pantry. It's why we do this work with the Backpack Kids ministry that you can support as well. Because Jesus cares about those who are struggling, who are on the margins economically. Turning to another facet of our society, Christ entered into a world that was marked by what we now call nationalism. While nationalism is a concept that has only been around for about 150 years with the formation of nation states in the 19th century, the underlying jingoistic orientation and the worldview is nothing new. The first Christmas, Christ entered into the Roman Empire. Rome allowed for some limited independence and autonomy among the peoples they'd conquered, such as the Hebrews and the first century Israel. But it was clear, as the saying went, all roads lead to Rome. Political, social, and economic systems were determined by Rome. Roman leaders knew that one of the best ways to keep peace in the empire was to force people to assimilate Roman language and culture and currency and even religion. There were no bumper stickers in the back of Roman chariots that said, "Celebrate diversity." Well, come on, that was kind of funny. I know this is heavy, but hang with me. "Caesar is Lord" was the required profession, and pledging allegiance to his flag was the expectation. Whether it was on the world stage or regional politics, the message of the day was clear: Rome first. This Christmas, our world is different in many ways from the world Christ first entered in. But xenophobia couched as patriotism is still with us. It can honestly just be a little harder to see when you're a part of the dominant citizenry. To honor your nation or your homeland is a good thing, and being patriotic toward your country can be quite noble. We can even understand and excuse some exaggeration. You know, sometimes people, in the same way they might say, "I've got the best parents in the world," We might say something similar, like, ours is the best nation in the world. The problem comes, of course, when such nationalistic statements are taken as fact rather than just affectionate hyperbole. Richard Mao, the former president of Fuller Seminary, helpfully points out, from a Christian point of view, the problem starts with the attitude itself, quite apart from any bad consequences that flow from it. My nation does not deserve my uncritical loyalty. No country should ever be encouraged actually to think of itself in best nation terms. Nationalism and super patriotism are forms of idolatry. And the Bible makes it very clear that this is the kind of idolatrous attachment that Jesus wants to free us from. Christians are being gathered into a new kind of community in which all the older allegiances of our present world begin to take second place. And we see this clearly in the revelation given to John the seer when he gets his vision of heaven and he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This leads us to another institutional injustice that Jesus enters into to reconcile. Christ entered a society the first Christmas as part of a despised race. Hatred of Jews and anti-Semitism are still part of our world. Jesus still enters our world today to address the institutional sin of racism, one our own society was built upon, and one which we continually struggle to repent of. And at the second advent, when Jesus comes again and enters fully again into our world and our society, there will finally be no more racism. Not no more races, but the new heaven and the new earth will usher in something that is not colorblind, but instead celebrates the glory and the honor of all nations and ethnicities and tribes and cultures as they are brought into the everlasting light of Christ. Christ entered, too, into a world filled with violence. We sing of the little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. But Bethlehem did not remain still in deep and dreamless sleep. Soon Bethlehem was living a nightmare. Appointed by Caesar, King Herod ruled ruthlessly over Judea. He had at least one of his wives, and he had many. He had his mother-in-law, two of his brothers-in-law, and two of his own sons executed in order to maintain tight hold on absolute power. His will instructed scores of prominent Israelites to be executed on the day he died just to ensure there would be weeping in Israel when he died. And when the Magi from the east followed a star and came looking for the one born with the title King of the Jews, he was furious. He sent soldiers to Bethlehem to break into homes of peasant families powerless to stop them and to plunge their swords into the body of any baby boy they found. Christ still enters into our world filled with violence today, and the work of Christ is to bring reconciliation wherever needed, whether on a global stage between nations threatening nuclear annihilation or on our streets filled with gun violence. And Christ entered into our society as a refugee. Warned by God of Herod's impending slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary took Joseph and fled to Egypt. Jesus began the early years of his life as a refugee, fleeing persecution. Christ still enters our world to bring reconciliation to the estimated 65 million people who are refugees in our world today. I could go on with the countless ways in which Christ has entered into all the places and permutations of society and social institutions that are broken and marred by sin. Misogyny, sexual harassment and mistreatment of women, prostitution and sex trafficking, slavery, all were present in Jesus' day and ours, and all are things that God is working to reconcile. But what does it look like when Christ enters in? What does reconciliation look like? Let's go back to the prophecy of Isaiah. Of Jesus it was said, he will be called the Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. As we've seen before, behind that word we translate as peace is the Hebrew notion of shalom. Peace in a Hebrew mindset is a situation of comprehensive well-being. It's not just the absence of conflict, but God's shalom peace is where everything is holy and whole and in line with God's intent. It is the webbing and weaving together of God and humans and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. It is universal flourishing and wholeness. It is truly the way things ought to be. Shalom is what God wants for all. Shalom brings order instead of chaos to our neighborhoods and cities and nations. It's what allows for justice and righteousness, for abundance and harmony. Shalom is what puts people into right relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, neighbors, friends, coworkers, schoolmates. Shalom is our good stewardship over the land in which we live. It's taking responsibility for creation. Shalom is what captures and appreciates and brings forth beauty. Shalom is what we all long for because shalom is what we were created for. It's the way things ought to be, and it is our calling to bring shalom with Christ to our world. C.S. Lewis, writing in Mere Christianity, said, "Christianity agrees with dualism that this universe is at war, but it does not think that this is a war between independent powers. It thinks it is a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage." Let me finish by just asking, how are you this Christmas going to take part in a great campaign of sabotage? I would suggest that we've got at least two very powerful tools, even weapons, if you will, at our disposal. Our first tool is money. So my first question is, what are you paying for this Christmas? What are you paying for? What are you spending on? As I've said more a few weeks back, every single dollar in your checking account or your spending account in your wallet is an instrument of power that you get to wield. Will you be using it in a socially responsible way? Ask, how does the company that sells that TV or the toy or the sweater that you buy as a Christmas present treat its employees? Do they engage in fair labor practices? Are they using sweatshops or child labor? Are the reports of slave labor being used? And how does the company spend the money they make? Do they support or advocate for causes you believe in or ones that run contrary to the values of God's kingdom? What are we spending on, but also what are we giving to? Will you this Advent and Christmas intentionally, strategically, and even sacrificially give the money that God has given you to the causes that bring shalom to our world? Will you use the tool of financial resources for the reconciliation of society? In your bulletin this morning, there are two opportunities. One is a flyer, an insert we've put in there before, about alternative giving chances that we have, that you can go to our website, calvinpc.org, and right on the front page is a link that will take you to a place where you can contribute and give financially to a myriad of organizations that we as a church partner with that are bringing shalom, that are bringing justice to our world. And so you can give a gift in somebody else's name to one of those organizations, a gift that gives twice. Also in there, you'll see an insert about the Christmas Joy offering, an opportunity that we partner to serve justice and peace through our larger church, the Presbyterian Church USA. So a first tool to use is money. What are you paying for this Christmas? A second tool, and we will finish with this, is prayer. And I would ask, not only what are you paying for, but what are you praying for this Christmas? I do believe that one of the most powerful things that you and I can do is to very intentionally pray for our world, to pray for justice, to pray for peace. Nations may be in an uproar, but the Lord Almighty is our strength. And so in our worship, we give to God our fears and we bring to God our pleas for mercy. I'm going to ask us to actually not just talk about prayer, but to pray earnestly right now, together and individually. And I'm going to lead us through a series of petitions. And after each one, when prompted with, Lord, in your mercy, would you please respond with, hear our prayers. Would you please now pray with me? We pray to you, O Lord, our God and Father, because we are encouraged by Jesus Christ, your Son, our brother, to do so. You have said through the mouth of the prophet, seek the good of the city and pray for it to the Lord. We therefore pray to you today for our cities and our nation and for the whole world, for justice and righteousness, for peace and good order everywhere. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. We pray for all who are no longer able to sleep in peace because they fear for their own life and for the lives of those near and dear to them. We pray for all who no longer have hope in your kingdom and for all who are tormented by anxiety or despair. Grant that they may be blessed with faithful friends and counselors alongside them to comfort them with your strengthening gospel and sacrament. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. We pray for those who govern and all who have authority over us, for our President Donald Trump and for Congress, for our Governor Jay Inslee and our state legislator, and those who lead in Shoreline, Edmonds, and Seattle. Teach them that you are the ruler of all and that they are only your instruments. Grant them wisdom for their difficult decisions, a sharp eye for what is essential, and courage to obey your commandments. Deliver them from all vain ambitions, that they may govern in wisdom and justice. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. Lover of humankind, you call us to be caring and hospitable towards strangers in our midst. When brothers and sisters from other countries flee the difficulties of their land, help us to welcome and to walk gently with them. When students and visitors from far away choose our land as their destination, help us respond in kindness to their interests and needs. We pray especially for our own community college outreach as it extends care and goodwill to international students from around the world. May we care for all our neighbors as for ourselves, that we may know the blessing of generous giving. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. We pray for all who, by your ordaining, are responsible for justice and peace. We pray for all who continue to seek salvation in violence. Show terrorists that no blessing rests in violence. Take the young among them especially into your care and bring order into their confused thoughts. Bring murder and kidnapping to an end. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. We pray also for ourselves, confessing our sin, because we have not loved you with a pure heart, nor have we loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not done justice, loved kindness, or walked humbly with you, our God. O ever-present God, you tell us in your word that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. We confess that we have frequently relaxed our faith. We have allowed ourselves to become cynical. Our cynicism has boiled over with slander, criticism, prayerlessness, and pessimism. We have spoken without an effort to understand others. We have kept silence instead of telling the truth. We have judged others, forgetful that you alone are the judge. We have acted in accordance with our opinions rather than according to your commands. Forgive us and help us to live as disciples of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, in your mercy, gracious God, accept all these prayers offered in Jesus' name, and give us now the strength to wait patiently for your answer and to live faithfully in response to your call. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.